Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians, as we are just starting into really our second time in this letter. We've looked at 1 Corinthians and we've seen some of the background, and it seemed appropriate with that still kind of in our memory to come back to this book, to 2 Corinthians, and work our way through it. And we're in verses 3 through 11. We'll really be focusing, narrowing our focus in on verses 8 through 11. We looked at the first half of these verses a couple Sundays ago. But they do sort of sit together, and so we'll read verses 3 through 11, focusing on verses 8 to 11. But it might be helpful to remind you, because it has been a couple weeks, that the last Sunday we were together, we observed the comfort in suffering that God gives to his children. And you recall, he's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And that comfort that he gives to us is then flows out of us to comfort others as we share together in this fellowship of suffering, being united to Christ and to one another. But just as we share in Christ's sufferings, and so mysteriously he in ours, we also share in his consolation, in this comfort. And so we can have a great, unshakable hope and assurance. And today, Paul is going to begin to delve into the nature and extremity of the suffering that he endured. Having said those general things, he's going to talk a little bit about his own experience in that and the comfort that God gave. And part of it, if you recall, is a defense of his ministry. There are those at Corinth who have been very dismissive of Paul as an apostle. And since he hasn't come to visit when he wanted to, they've made all kinds of accusations and insinuations about that. And so some of this is a defense of Paul's apostleship, of his calling by God, and even as he talks about the suffering he's going through. So let's pray, and then I'd like to read from verse 3 to verse 11. Again, focusing on verses 8 to 11. Let us pray. O Lord, as we turn our attention now to the reading and to the preaching of your holy word, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit to take that word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and to drive it home to our hearts, that the wounding and healing work of the Holy Spirit by the Scriptures would be performed in every one of us here this evening for the glory of Jesus, that in all things he might have the supremacy, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, the word of Almighty God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, I hope those words of encouragement are still ringing in your ears, verses 3 to 7 from a couple Lord's days ago. God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We have that great passage of comfort. Now, it's not that you and I are out seeking suffering. There's nothing of virtuous in suffering in and of itself. And we can certainly suffer for evil. But at the same time, suffering, affliction, trial, is an inevitable pathway that God takes us down to enable us to be strengthened and taught more about his mercy, his grace, his comfort, and his peace. 'Tis the way the master went. Shall not the servant tread it still? And Paul is giving us some of that encouragement. Now, remember, in these words of Paul this evening, he's giving a defense of why he didn't come to visit them sooner. There's been some criticism on that front, and he's going to address it even a little more directly later on. But after giving us this general statement that we looked at a couple Sundays ago about the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul's moving in now onto the specifics of his own experience of that, and really four things here this evening. He gives us first a description of his own troubles, where he has experienced the comfort and mercy of God. He gives us then the purpose of his troubles. Now that's a helpful thing. We've already seen one purpose actually last time that we might comfort others, but another one tonight, and so we'll hold on to that. Third, the certainty of hope that we can have even in those trials. And finally, the centrality or the necessity of prayer is here also, there at the end of those verses. So Paul begins in verse 8 and says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now this is in that region, what we would call Asia Minor, the regions around present-day Turkey, and we don't know what the specific trial is. There's a lot of debate, as you can imagine, by the commentaries on that, trying to say it's got to be this. But the truth is, nobody can agree on it because we don't really know what this dire situation is that has brought Paul to this point of despairing even of life. Certainly, as you review through his life, it seems like there could be many of them that would bring him to this point. But I think it's good that we don't really know. I think that's good. Because then we can look at our own experiences and perhaps enter into what Paul is saying here and identify with what he's saying here when we go through some of our own really hard times, whatever they may be. But as an illustration of some of that trial, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. And I'll read those verses for us. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. And so this is just a partial description even of some of the things Paul has gone through. "Are they ministers of Christ?" he asks. "I speak as a fool." Now, this is part of his defense again. And so he's speaking in this way that seems a little bit absurd. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Quite a list of things the Apostle Paul has gone through and is going through even as he writes to the Corinthians. He describes the extremity this has brought him to, and he does so in three very graphic phrases back in our text. He says we were burdened, first of all, we were burdened beyond measure. He's under great pressure. That's the idea. The image is like a ship that's overloaded, and it's sitting so low in the water, it's beginning to take on water. Or a pack animal that has so much weighing it down, one false step, it's going to topple over and not be able to get up again. And he's under this weight. It's above strength. He didn't have the strength to endure it. It was beyond his ability to endure. You know, we have this saying, God will never call you to more than you can endure. And there might be many here who would say, I'm not so sure about that. And Paul is saying, that's true. It was beyond measure, above strength, more than he in himself could endure. So that he despaired even of life. That's the other phrase. And the idea of despairing of life there, that phrase literally is, he couldn't find a way out. He couldn't find a way out. So here is Paul under this weight, this strain, beyond what he can even bear, beyond what he can endure. And he's looking for a way out just to survive, just to make it through. And there is no way out. He can't continue. There doesn't seem to be a way through. We despaired even of life. And it went to the point where he says that in their hearts, they have the sentence of death. It's that experience of being completely at the end of your resources. The only thing left to do is to die. That's what it seemed to Paul. If you're going to continue on in this way, if I'm called to continue on this way, well, I just can't. I can't. It's not possible to continue on this way. There's nothing left. You are without hope. And for some here, I'm sure there have been circumstances in your own life where you've reached such a state, where the circumstances just seem too overwhelming. And you're a Christian, and so you know you need to have hope, and you keep praying, and you keep grasping, and you're looking for that way out, trying to hold on to something. But the feeling, at least, is that there's this overwhelming a burden beyond measure, above strength. You sense that there is no end to this, and no way out. No hope. The sentence of death in your own heart. And Paul had reached that point, and he tells us the reason that God had brought him to that point. Because God was sovereign even in this. The reason God had brought him to this point was so that, as you see there, he would not trust in himself, but what? In God who raises the dead. We mentioned earlier that one of the reasons God brings us through suffering and trial is so that we may be comforted by God, and then in turn we are trained to comfort others with that same comfort we've received. Here's another purpose. A very important purpose of being brought through these trials that bring us to an end of ourselves. These great distresses that we are called sometimes to go through. And that is so that we would stop trying to rely on ourselves. And that we would instead trust in God alone. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Charles Hodge makes the comment, there is no confidence in God until we renounce confidence in ourselves. And now, you would have thought, and I would have thought, knowing all the things that Paul had been through, that he wouldn't have any sense of self-sufficiency left. Self-reliance, that's got to be gone from him at this point. But that's the whole problem with this. Even when we've learned that lesson before, we tend, when things are going well, when we're starting to get things back under control, we tend to fall back into self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-righteousness, to look at ourselves. And Paul is saying that what God is trying to get through to us, and for some of us it's going to take a long time, it's going to take our whole lives, what God is teaching us is that we must rely not on ourselves, but on God. And the word for trust or rely here is the idea of putting your complete, full, utter confidence, all of your focus and attention on God. And you realize, you fully comprehend that you depend on him above and beyond everything and anyone else. That's it. God alone. Your reliance is fully on him. And you are encouraged to rely on him because of who he is. And who does Paul say he is at this point? He says that he is the one who raises the dead. This one raises the dead. Last time we saw that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now he tells us you can rely on God, and you should rely on God, because he raises the dead. And it is our confidence as Christians that there will be an ultimate and final resurrection from the dead. And that is certainly the glorious and wonderful hope that God will raise you out of the deadness of this life, both physically and spiritually, because of the weight of affliction and distress and trouble and sin. God will raise you from the dead. But as one of the church fathers preaching on this passage says, notwithstanding that the resurrection is a future event, he shows that it happens every day, For when God raises up again a man whose life is despaired of and who has been brought to the very gates of hell, he shows nothing other than a resurrection, snatching that one from the very jaws of death who had fallen into them. You know, the ebb and flow, the cycle of Christian experience that God is taking us all through to train us and cause us to be more like Christ. That's why we have the sharing and the suffering with him. The ebb and flow that he takes us through is tribulation, death, and resurrection. And we go through those trials, that tribulation, and you die to yourself. And God raises you up in his strength so that your reliance is not on yourself but on him. God does not want you to believe in yourself. That would be hopeless. What a miserable thing. God wants you to come to the end of yourself and to do so with the confident hope that he will raise you up, the one who raises the dead. In many of Paul's circumstances, even as the rest of 2 Corinthians will show, he sees himself as carrying about in himself the body of Christ. He sees himself as knowing that this earthly tent is going to be destroyed. This tent is going to die. But we have with the Lord an eternal home, a dwelling place, eternal in the heavens. Paul finds himself here in great extremity, at the end of his rope. But where he is weak beyond measure, it's there where God makes clear to him that it is when he is weak, God is strong. So that Paul can say later, therefore I will exalt in weakness. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And it's in the middle of this affliction, where he's been brought to despairing even of life itself, that his reliance turns to God, that then he reminds us of the certainty of our hope. Knowing that we're trusting in a God who raises the dead, he can bring us to the certainty of our hope. There in verse 10, Paul uses these wonderful tenses, and you probably caught it as we read it. It's just wonderful. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He will still deliver us to the very end, until he takes us to be home with him forever. He's a complete Savior. He is the Savior from first to last, from beginning to end, the author and the finisher. Affliction, trial, suffering, even when it's beyond our measure, does not dissuade the Savior from his work. Your own death, brothers and sisters, your own death doesn't even hinder God from his work, because he is the one who raises the dead. And so you see why we have great confidence, because we know that he has already delivered us, and we know that he is delivering us even now, even this moment as you're sitting there, and he will continue to deliver us to the very end. That doesn't mean that we won't go through trial and tribulation or even death itself. But we know that he in whom we have set our hope, our confidence, whom we trust fully, will give us a glorious future. And he will take away all that despair and give us a future and a hope. And finally, Paul brings us into this whole arena of affliction and suffering and what God's doing in that, the centrality and importance of prayer. In verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us. And so the Corinthians aren't to be idle speculators just saying, oh boy, that's too bad all that Paul's going through. They're not to be idle speculators of Paul and his suffering. The church was to be engaged in fellowship with Paul and his suffering. And they are engaged, even at a distance, by prayer. You and I are engaged in one another's lives. And sometimes we do that tangibly. Sometimes we can speak to someone and sit down with them, or we can bring them a meal or give them a ride. But one way everyone here can be engaged, no matter what, in sharing in one another's lives, as God calls us to be engaged in one another's lives, is through prayer. You are taking them to the very throne of grace. You are with them there in affliction. And so prayer is an amazing means of grace that God has called us to. One commentator says, prayer is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the experience of God's power. It is true that it is God who delivers. And in that sense, God stands in no need of human prayers before he will act on behalf of his afflicted ones. And yet, there is this manward as well as Godward aspect of such deliverance. The manward side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer, and I love how he says this, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. In prayer, we cast our impotence at the feet of divine omnipotence. When you're at the end of your rope, God hasn't even begun. He will never be at the end of his rope, and by his grace, we engage his almighty power in prayer. And so therefore, this commentator goes on to say that in prayer, we're not modifying God's power, but we are glorifying God's power in our lives as we solicit and depend upon it. And as you know, all throughout Paul's letters, that's a major theme and call and instruction, is encouraging believers to pray. Even in the passage where he talks about putting on the full armor of God, what is that last piece of armor? Prayer. And Paul will say, pray for us that God would give the opening of our mouths to declare the mystery of the gospel. Over and over again in Paul's letters, he urges the church to pray, to be a praying people. But there is an interesting conclusion and result of praying here in our text. It goes on in verse 11, right at the end, to say that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now that phrase, that thanks may be given by many, is really that many faces will be uplifted. So we have this really graphic and beautiful picture of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ lifting their faces heavenward to prayer and to God in prayer and total reliance and total trust on him, seeing God's answers to their prayers. And they lift their faces up in praise and worship and adoration of his glorious name, glorifying God, which again brings us right back to the doxology where Paul began in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And Paul takes us through a description of those troubles so that at the end of it, we come back to the worship and praise of God, who, when we come to the end of ourselves and trust in him alone, he brings us through. He raises the dead. That's ultimately where we're being directed and where we will go because of his great deliverance and comfort and mercy that he gives us in all of our trouble. This is the encouragement, brothers and sisters. This is the encouragement God gives to us as we face trials of any kind in our lives. It's that cycle of suffering and death to ourselves, but then the assured hope, the certain hope that God is the one who raises the dead. And the certain hope of his continuing deliverance. And through prayer, coming back to praising God for his wonderful deliverances, with faces uplifted to God. May you and I be those who, as we go through affliction, which we will, as we go through affliction, may we undertake to receive from God his comfort, and to undertake to be with one another in that affliction through our prayers, so that together with uplifted faces, we may worship and glorify our God who raises the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful mercies to us, especially in those times of distress where we are beyond measure and it is above our strength. We ask you, O Lord, to please help us see in these times your purpose to train us to be a comfort to others, and also for us to realize more and more, as we all need to realize more and more, our total dependence and reliance upon you, wholly and completely. May you, O Lord, cause this work to be done in us, so that together we as a people of God with uplifted faces would worship and glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.